and so it sounds different when you say Isaiah in Hebrew than when you say it in Greek. In Greek it's Esaias, in Hebrew it's Isaiah, and so it appears differently in the New Testament and the Old Testament. It's good to know those things because sometimes you run across those names and you don't realize what they're talking about. Like in Hebrews when it says, if Jesus had given them rest, then they would not have looked for another day. And it's not talking about Jesus Christ, it's talking about Joshua. Jesus in the New Testament, if you were to say that name in Hebrew, it would say, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. Now let's go back and look at the whole quote in place. No, Brittany is being quoted from. We can turn back to Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10, verses 22 and 23 is where the quote comes from. We'll look at a few verses around there in order to get some of the context. And we've seen as we've gone through the book of...
It shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more again stand upon him that smote him, or smote them, rather, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. Now, that day that it's referring to is the day of the Lord. It's the day when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and establishes his kingdom. And these three quotes that Paul gives all are basically Day of the Lord passages. They're all passages that are fulfilled when the Lord Jesus Christ establishes his earthly kingdom for the nation of Israel. And so verse 20 says that in that day there's going to be a remnant of Israel. Now a remnant, we use the word a lot when it comes to carpet, right? You talk about carpet remnants, and you can go to a place that sells carpet, and if you buy remnants, you buy leftover pieces, you buy the stuff that wasn't used, you can get carpet very cheap if that works out, or if depending on what you're going to use it for, you can buy carpet remnants a lot cheaper because it's just the remainder, it's the part that's left over. And the day of the Lord, of course, is going to be a day of great judgment on the earth. Many people will die throughout the tribulation period and then that final day at the end. But you see that there's a remnant of Israel. There's a remainder that are saved. And it says they're the ones that escape, escape death, escape physical judgment on that day. Now it says they shall no more again stay upon him that smote them. Now, that's a reference to the Antichrist, and the Antichrist, during the tribulation period, he seeks to destroy the seed of Israel. You can read about that in Revelation 12 and 13. There's the woman there and the dragon, and the dragon tries to destroy the seed of the woman. But Israel, see, Israel, the reason the Antichrist is called the Antichrist is that Israel is going to believe that he is their Messiah. He's the anti or instead of Christ. And so they will trust in that Antichrist at the beginning of the tribulation. But you see, at the end of the tribulation, the remnant that are saved, it says they won't stay upon him that smote them. They won't look to him as their support, that stay. When you buy a new shirt, a new dress shirt, and it has the little plastic things in the collar you usually have cardboard around the back of the collar and you take that out, but they're right in the point of each collar, there's usually a little plastic piece, and that's called a stay. It gives something support, it gives it form, that's what it is, it's a support. When you think of a stay, if you're going to stay somewhere, it means you're not going to be moved. And Israel, it says, at that point, they're not going to stay upon him that smote him. They're not going to stay upon the Antichrist. They're not going to look to him for their form and structure. But it says they'll stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. At the end of the tribulation, it becomes clear to them who the Messiah is. And of course, those that escape, they are going to recognize him. And there's many other passages that come to mind. Zechariah talks about how they will look upon him whom they have pierced, and talks about how they'll weep for him. you know, they'll repent. They're going to be sorry for their former rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ as a nation, and they're going to recognize him as the Messiah. Verse 21 says, the remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. They return to the worship of God. Not only that, they return to the land. And here's the verses that Paul quotes. It says, for though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. The consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness. The Lord is going to consume a majority of the nation, but a remnant is going to be saved, and they're going to return. Verse 23 says, for the Lord God of hosts shall make a consumption even determined in the midst of all the land. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, O my people that dwelleth in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian. The Assyrian is a title of the Antichrist. Now, the Assyrian also, remember many times you have a dual fulfillment of prophecy. There's a near-term fulfillment and a far-term, a remote fulfillment. And the Assyrian were the Assyrians were the nation that came down and took the northern kingdom into captivity. They took Israel into captivity. Later the Babylonians came and took Judah into captivity. But the Assyrian is often also a reference to the Antichrist himself. And so he tells them, don't be afraid of the Assyrian. Don't be afraid of the Antichrist. He shall smite thee with a rod, and shall lift up his staff against thee after the manner of Egypt. For yet a very little while, and the indignation shall cease, and mine anger in their destruction. And the Lord of hosts shall stir up a scourge for him according to the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Horeb. And as his rod was upon the sea, so shall he lift it up after the manner of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day that his burden shall be taken away from off thy shoulder, and his yoke from off thy neck, and the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing. Now, you see where this passage comes. It shows who's going to be saved of Israel. Now, Israel, when you talk about who is the true Israel, we saw from the quote last week from Hosea that Hosea talked also about Israel being as the sand of the sea. And Hosea said that though they had been called not my people, that some of them would be called his people again. And Peter said that referred to the little flock, that they were a holy priesthood, a holy nation, and a generation of priests, he calls them. Peter says that they were the fulfillment of that. Now, certainly the unbelieving Pharisees, the unbelieving Israelites, they were not considered God's people at that time, as Peter was writing. It was only the believers that were considered God's people. And so the remnant here is a believing remnant. Now, it says the people at that time, the people of Israel, are going to be like the sand of the shore. And that was the promise to Abraham, that his seed would be as the sand of the shore. And that's a very large seed, but only a remnant was going to be saved. Now, remember how we saw that the Apostle Paul said in chapter 2 of Romans, he said, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is in the flesh, but it says he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and the circumcision is in the heart. Paul limits who is considered the true nation of Israel. He doesn't widen it. He doesn't say, oh, all you Gentiles, now you're included in Israel. He says, even though there's lots of Israelites around, he says, oh, the true Israel, the true Jews, are only those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we also saw, we've seen in the past weeks, how Paul said that Peter said, in Acts chapter 3, that anybody who did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they were not considered a part of Israel anymore, that they were considered cut off from the people. And so who's the true Israel? As Paul is talking about God choosing a nation or setting aside a nation, he defines who the true nation of Israel is, and it's those believers, those people who are Jews by nature, who had received circumcision in the flesh, but who in addition had also received circumcision in the spirit. And remember that Paul is writing at a time when those believers were still around. Now, that doesn't apply to anybody today. Today, Israel, the transition is over, and Israel has been completely set aside. And there's nobody that is considered Israel today. Today, even the Israelites are considered Gentiles. The term Gentile just means the nations, and it was used to distinguish between the nation of Israel, the chosen nation, and all the other nations. But today, Israel's no longer in that chosen position. They're just one of the nations as well. And so when Paul calls himself the apostle of the Gentiles, he's not saying he's the apostle of the non-Jews. He's saying he's the apostle of everyone. He's the apostle of Jew and Gentile alike. Okay, now let's go back to our text in Romans 9. You see that that he narrows down again who the true nation is, and he's justifying this idea that God can set aside the nation. If he can take this entire physical seed and allow them to be destroyed and only save a small remnant, you see that he's just in doing that. He has the prerogative. He has the sovereignty to be able to do that. Romans chapter 9, verse 29, it says, "And as Esaias said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah." Now here's another quote from Isaiah, and we won't go and look at this one, but he mentions the Lord as the Lord of hosts, the Lord of Sabaoth. And again, that's a reference to the day of the Lord. That's when Christ returns with the host, with the armies of heaven. And Christ is many times referred to as the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. He's referred to that as a few times. He appears a few times as the captain of the host of heaven, or the captain of the host of the Lord. And it's always when he's leading an army to battle. Israel in the Old Testament, they fought against the Gentiles, but they also had angels fighting on their side, so that often they were vastly outnumbered, and yet they would win the battle because the host of heaven was fighting for them. And here we're is referring to the Lord of Sabaoth. That's a reference to Christ. But you see that except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. And of course, you know what happened with Sodom and Gomorrah. Because of their wickedness, they were destroyed by God. And Isaiah, and Paul quotes Isaiah here, Isaiah was saying that if God had not chosen to save a remnant of that nation, that he would have destroyed them completely like Sodom and Gomorrah. It's only this remnant that was going to be saved. And so Paul is kind of bringing this chapter to an end. Now, I realize that Paul didn't write the letter in chapters, but the men who put in the chapter and verse numbers put them in logical locations. They put them in the places where they belong. And when you write a letter, you may not write it in chapters, but certainly you write it in a logical manner, right? And you have certain sections of the letter that are on a certain topic, and Paul's bringing this topic to a close. He shows that the nation, the outward nation, has been in apostasy. They've been in unbelief. And that even in the earthly program, even in the prophetic program, that outward nation was not going to be saved. Only the remnant was going to be saved. Now, the end of the chapter, Paul asks a couple of questions, and Paul is the master of the rhetorical question. He asks questions that cut right to the heart. Oftentimes, they definitely cut right to the heart of an issue. And so he asks verse 30, he says, "What shall we say then? What can we conclude from all of this that we studied in Romans chapter 9, how that Israel, the chapter started out with Israel having all these advantages, and yet it was not the outward seed, it wasn't all of the seed of Abraham, but only the seed of Isaac. It wasn't all of the seed of Isaac, but only the seed of Jacob. It wasn't all of the seed of Jacob, but only a remnant that was going to be saved. And God had the prerogative to choose a nation or to set aside a nation. He could raise up Pharaoh, and he could raise up Pharaoh for the express purpose of judging Egypt and tearing down Pharaoh. You see, God had that prerogative. And if he can do that with Pharaoh, he can do that with Israel. And so he gives the picture of the potter and the clay. And he says to Israel back in Jeremiah, where the quote was from, he says, "Cannot I do with you as this potter? Can't I form you into something and then take you back down to the lump and start forming something else?" And God has the prerogative in all of those things. And so Paul says, considering all these things we've just looked at, what shall we say then? Now here's the conclusion. He says that the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. So he makes two statements there, one regarding the Gentiles, one regarding Israel. The first one he says the Gentiles, they didn't follow after righteousness. The Gentiles didn't have the law. They weren't in a chosen position by God. They didn't have any desire to have the law. You have a few Gentiles, as you read through the Old Testament, that come and come to God through Israel. But they didn't have any desire to, as nations, to be righteous or to serve God or anything like that. And yet, now in the dispensation of grace, the Gentiles have attained to righteousness. And he says it's the righteousness which is of faith. Now, the idea of following after something is to chase after it, to try and attain to it, to try and meet up to its standards. And so he's saying, you know, the Gentiles never had this desire to meet up to God's standard, and yet now they've gotten righteousness is a thing. Israel, it says, followed after the law righteousness. The same Israel who had the law, Israel who said, "Oh, that the Lord said we will do," Israel who said, "It shall be our righteousness, we have done all these things," followed after it, but they didn't attain to it. Now, if you're following after something, it's obvious that you haven't attained to it. It's still out there in front of you. You're still chasing after it. And you know, the great example is the Pharisees. They followed after it, and not only that, they added to the law, but they never could attain. Now, Christian Unitarian asked the question, so there was no grace before, and Christian Unitarian, you don't need to keep putting your hand up and down. There certainly was grace, and salvation has always been by grace through faith. It's always been that way in every dispensation, and in fact, that's the point Paul's going to make right here at the end of chapter 9. He says, wherefore, why didn't Israel attain to it? If they had the law, why couldn't they be righteous? And verse 32 says, wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Sion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Why did Israel not attain to righteousness? Why did they as a nation not fulfill the purpose God had for them? Because they didn't seek it by faith. They thought it was of their own effort. On Sunday nights, we have a Bible study at our church, and we're doing kind of a survey of the Old Testament. And it's interesting to me that every time an Israelite went into battle in faith, they would always say something like, "The Lord has delivered them into our hand." Now, they hadn't even fought the battle yet, and they said, "God's already delivered them into our hand. They're already ours. We've already won the battle." And they went in faith, and it didn't matter if there were few or many. Just last night we were looking at Jonathan. And, you know, Jonathan and his armor bearer, Jonathan says, "Hey, there's a garrison of the Philistines over there. Why don't you and me go over there, and we're gonna attack their army base, us two guys," if you can imagine that. If you can imagine, you know, two people going and mounting an attack on a military base. That's what they did. They said, "They've got a garrison over there, let's go fight them." And they come up, and they don't even sneak up on them. They come up and announce their presence and taunt them a little bit, and then they go and fight against them, and Jonathan and his armor bearer, two people, take out 20 of the Philistines. You know, that's faith. When they came to Jericho, God said he'd already delivered it into their hand. Now, at the time he said that, the walls were still up. The people were still shut up inside. Israel didn't have any weapons or anything like that. I mean, they were slaves in Egypt. You don't give slaves lots of weapons. They didn't have any military training, anything like that. And God said, I've given it into your hand. And whenever they went in faith, they always had the victory. Now, there were a lot of times where they said, we don't have enough armies. We've got to put together a bigger army. We need to get some Gentiles to help us out. We need better weapons. We need this. We need that. And then they would lose. Sometimes when they even outnumbered the enemy, but they would lose because they didn't approach it in faith. Now, you know, those are military examples from Israel's history, but it demonstrates, I mean, God was instructing them to carry on those military campaigns. And it demonstrates how when they went in faith, they attained to what God intended them to attain to. But when they didn't go in faith, they couldn't attain to it. And of course, we know that's equally true of us, that if we try, you can try as hard as you want to please God, and you won't do it unless you approach Him in faith. If you're going to rest in your ability to do what God wants you to do, you may do lots of good things to give you lots of recognition to people around you. You may be a very religious person and well-respected in your community, but God's no respecter of persons. And you can put all your effort into it and stand before God and say, God, I tried the best I could, and God's going to say your best wasn't good enough. Because, of course, the honest truth is that we never do the best we could. We have a sin nature that causes us to sin, causes us to miss the mark. And we never do the best that we could. And so what was Israel's problem? Why did Israel not attain to righteousness? Because they didn't seek it by faith. Now, remember, he's talking about nations here, not individuals. There were individual Israelites that received salvation by grace through faith. Paul himself is an Israelite who received that. Before him, there were the other apostles that they received eternal life. They approached God in faith. Now, it was a faltering faith like anybody else's, but it was a true faith. And they didn't approach it by the works of the law, and they were saved. But we're talking about nations here, not individuals, right? You understand that by this point. It says that they stumbled at that stumbling stone. And verse 33, you say, well, what's the stumbling stone? Verse 33, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. The hymn there tells you that it's not talking about a physical stone, but it's talking about a person. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the stumbling is not the same as the fall. We're going to get to that when we get farther on in these next couple of chapters. The stumbling is really not the fall. They stumble at that stumbling stone. Look at Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, verse 42. It says, Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, the Pharisees, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof, which is the little flock. Verse 44, and whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Now, that reference there, whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. That's a reference to the first and second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the first coming, he comes as the stumbling stone, the rock of offense. And for people to fall on that stone, they had to be broken. They were broken in their pride. They were broken in their religiousness. They had to this idea of breaking you see in different places. Like there's the story of the woman with the alabaster box that she comes and breaks the box and there's ointment inside and she uses it to anoint Christ's feet. This idea of breaking. In order for somebody to come to Christ, this is equally true under the kingdom as it is today in the dispensation of grace, in order for somebody to come to Christ, there's a breaking that has to happen. You have to realize that you can't do it yourself. You have to realize that you can't save yourself, that you in and of yourself are wicked and evil. Now that sounds harsh maybe to some people, and I'm sure, you know, a Christian Unitarian isn't here in the room anymore, but I'm sure a Christian Unitarian would completely disagree with that. It's contrary to man-made philosophy to say that men are wicked and evil. Man wants to believe he's basically good, but we know different. If you're honest with yourself, man is wicked and evil. And you have to come to that realization. Now, that's a very difficult realization for many people to come to actually be able to admit how wicked they are. There's a breaking that has to happen, a breaking of the pride, a breaking of the soul, a breaking of the spirit. And in Christ's first coming, he came as that rock of offense. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ was a very offensive person. Now, I know that we get these idolatrous images of Christ as this quiet, weak, somebody who never looks anybody in the eye. You know, they're just looking down at the ground all the time because they're too humble. That's not who the Lord Jesus Christ was. The Lord Jesus Christ was a very offensive person. It's interesting how our mind takes the written word and we form pictures based on it. You know, when you read about the Pharisees, you probably think of somebody with a dark beard and mustache, and they probably have that, but you probably think of somebody, you know, maybe middle-aged, but they have this evil look in their eye, you know, and you picture them as this person who's just obviously the bad guy, dressed in black robes and like that. But, you know, the Pharisees probably would have looked more like, if you were to go into an Orthodox Jewish community, you know, and you see the old men there, the rabbis, and they're very humble people. They're nice old men. They're not these people that just seem to be outwardly evil and out to get everybody. They're trying to do good and trying to teach other people to do good. And Christ comes along and calls them serpents and swine, and he just calls them all kinds of names. Now, you imagine what's going to happen. You go into that Orthodox Jewish community, out some nice old who's trying to talk, and call him a serpent, and you start insulting him and telling him his religion is vain and all that up. You could use even the same words Christ did, and let me tell you, you're going to be a pretty offensive person. Now, you could imagine if there was an entire society of people like that, if they were in power, in control of the government, or at least in limited control, and you come and you begin to say those things, what's going to happen? They'll do the same thing to you they did to Christ. They'll put you to death. It would be kind of the equivalent. We'll think of a modern day equivalent. In some groups of people, if you were to say anything bad about Mother Teresa, you would just be an outcast from that group. Even non-Catholic groups. Now, I don't see anything. I've never heard any testimony or anything about or from Mother Teresa that would indicate that she was saved. Most likely, Mother Teresa is burning in torment right now. Now, I can't say that definitely, but most likely, that seems to be, with the evidence available, that seems to be the case. Now, imagine going out and preaching that on the street. You know, imagine going out and imagine going and walking into a Catholic church and telling them that. Imagine them telling them that the vast majority of their popes are burning in hell right now at this moment. That's an offensive thing. It's true, but it's offensive. And so, you know, we like to picture Jesus Christ as just being this weak, tender person that you know, we can't think of any reason why anybody would ever be upset with him. But in reality, if you were really to see things the way they were, and it'd be more understandable why the people got so upset. He came as a rock of offense. Now, he came to die. He provoked them into killing him. Literally, that's what he did. He provoked them into killing him. And they did it. And it was all a part of God's plan. They went right along with the plan. They were happy to participate in it. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, his earthly ministry, his first coming, is characterized by offense. He's the rock of offense. And I know a pastor, and he also has a radio show, and he has a tract called Nicer Than God. And he talks about nicer than God Christians who will criticize people for, you know, they'll criticize Christians for being too, you know, too judgmental. That's the term that's always used when you criticize unbelievers or criticize wickedness and evil. And he calls them nicer than God Christians. And he points out how, you know, Jesus Christ, he called people names. He did all kinds of things. And he says, in an effort to make you more Christ-like, he's written this tract. Of course, I don't believe, that we have to go out and just insult people all the time, and that's not what Christ did either. But certainly there were times where he chose that approach. But that was his position as the rock in his first coming, was to come as the rock of offense. And there were people that were strongly offended by him. I think of the time there in John chapter 6 when he talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and all these people who had been following him, they say, this guy's crazy, and they start to leave. They're offended by what he has to say. And the apostles stayed, but even they were they didn't know what to make of that. They were offended by it. Jesus Christ came as the rock of offense, and he came, and people had to be broken. But in his second coming, he comes as the rock that grinds to powder. You remember the prophecy in Daniel about the image that Nebuchadnezzar sees, and the head of gold, and the arms and breast of silver, and it works its way down, and there's a stone that's cut without hands, and it comes and it smites the image on the feet, and the whole image falls over and is ground into powder. Right? That's what he's talking about. In his second coming, he's going to come and be the rock that's going to be ground to powder. And those who didn't fall on the rock of offense, those who weren't broken, at that time, they're going to be crushed. They're going to be ground to powder. He's going to come as the judge, to judge and make war. And he's going to judge the earth. Those people are, contrary to some people's ideas, those people are going to be cast into a lake of fire that burns forever. That's what the Bible says. And we can come up with doctrines to work our way around that. I realize that idea of eternal torment is unsavory to some people. They don't want to believe in it. But it doesn't matter what we want to believe in. We have to look at what does the Scripture say. And the Scripture says that they're going to burn there in torment forever. What a motivation for us to get out there and share the gospel of the grace of God with people so that they can escape that eternity. But you see Jesus Christ as the rock of offense, and he says that the nation of Israel, they stumbled at that stumbling stone. Back in Romans 9, just to close up in the last few minutes that we have, it says, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Israel, they had not sought it by faith. They didn't trust in the Lord Jesus Christ except for a small remnant. And God today has sent out salvation to the Gentiles by grace through faith again, but now apart from the law, apart from the nation of Israel, apart from the prophetic program, and we have an opportunity now to become members of Christ's body, to become a part of his church with him as the head, completely apart from that former system, that former dispensation. All right, let me just close in a word of prayer, and then we'll go to our time of question and answer and discussion. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for us. We thank you that we understand the dispensation that we live in, and we thank you that your word reveals to us how to rightly divide it, how to understand who we are, how to distinguish between the nation of Israel and the body of Christ, so that we're not confused, so that we don't misapply Scripture to ourselves, but so we can understand what your will is. And we just thank you that you've recorded that revelation in your word for us so that we can study it and learn about it. We thank you for the fellowship that we have in Christ, the fellowship that we have here on the internet. And I thank you for all those that are here tonight. I pray that your word was beneficial to them, that they're built up by it. And we thank you for all things. In Jesus' name, amen.